With me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Luke 15 is one of the best loved chapters in the Bible. It tells of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. The longest of these three parables, the story of the prodigal son as it is known, is certainly one of the greatest short stories ever written. If you read commentaries or sermons on Luke 15, you sometimes find that the preacher puts the emphasis on the lostness of the sheep, the coin, and the son. And sometimes they put the emphasis on the celebration that occurs when each of those is found. And those are very legitimate emphases. But I think the emphasis that Christ has here for us today is on the search that is made by the shepherd, by the woman, and by the father. Look at how the parables are introduced in the first verse. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them the parables." All through the book of Luke, there is a recurring theme, which is finally stated explicitly in Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That is his nature, to seek the lost. The religious muckety-mucks of his day were constantly scandalized by the fact that Jesus reached out to the riffraff of society. He would share a cup with a Samaritan and a woman at that. He would go to a tax collector's home like Zacchaeus and even eat with him. He would touch lepers and speak grace to prostitutes. He befriended the racial outcasts and the religious rejects. To the Pharisees, these habits, along with the fact that he did many of his miracles on the Sabbath day, were sufficient evidence that this man was demon-possessed and deserved to die. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day believed in separation from sin. And frankly, that's not a real bad idea, unless it includes separation from sinners. Jesus believed in separation from sin. In fact, of all the men who have ever lived, he is the only one who was completely separated from sin in his own personal life. He committed no sin, but he was never separated from sinners. In fact, he went out of his way to involve himself with sinners. In fact, his whole life and ministry was a paradigm of involvement with sinners. For how could he help them find release from their bondage to sin if he did not get to know them and reach out to them? Keep that in mind as we examine these three parables. First, the searching shepherd. The shepherd in this story is responsible for 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost. Sheep aren't rebellious creatures. When they get lost, it's generally due to stupidity. They aren't rebellious, they aren't headstrong, they aren't devious, but they certainly are stupid. When my father was a young boy, he lived on Mille Lacs Lake up in Minnesota, and his family had a small farm, and they had sheep. He tells me that he would go out into the field, and the sheep would follow one another in a line, and he would take a stick and put it out in front of the first sheep. And that sheep would jump over the stick. Then you remove the stick, and every sheep after him would jump at that spot, even though there was nothing there to jump over. The sheep are prone also to wander off, kind of like curious cats, only they aren't as smart as cats. They can't find their way home. There are also some people who are spiritually lost, not because of rebellion or headstrong attitudes or deviousness, but because of stupidity and carelessness, not paying attention. They're going through life having a great time, oblivious to the fact that one day they're going to have a major reckoning with their Creator. What is God's attitude toward those who are lost through stupidity? Well, I think it is seen in the shepherd's attitude toward the lost sheep here in this story. He doesn't say, "Dumb sheep, if it's going to stray from the flock, it can just tough it out on its own. I'll give my attention to the 99 who never left me." No, he doesn't say that. He engages in a search with focus and perseverance and tenderness. First, the shepherd goes after the sheep with focus, with single-mindedness. In fact, he leaves the 99 in a safe place and devotes all of his attention to the one sheep. Who are these 99? Well, if we want to press the parable, which is not always a good idea, I would suppose we would come to the conclusion that these 99 represent the scribes and the Pharisees. They were God's sheep in the sense that he created them and he made them a part of his flock, Israel. They never left the fold physically, morally, or religiously, but they were spiritually far away from God. God is willing to abandon them in favor of the sheep that is far away physically, morally, ecclesiastically, but knows he's lost and is ready and willing to be rescued by the shepherd. Not only does the shepherd search with a focus on the one sheep that is lost, but he also searches with perseverance. Verse 4 says he searches until he finds it. The shepherd takes the initiative to find the lost sheep. And God initiates the search for sinners. He pursues, he encourages, he convicts, he perseveres until the lost person is found. There's one other aspect of the search that's revealed, and that's the tenderness. When the shepherd finds the sheep, he puts it on his shoulders and carries it back to safety. He doesn't scold the sheep. He doesn't discipline it. He doesn't tie its feet and drag it home. Rather, he shows tenderness. What a beautiful picture of God's reception of lost sinners. We are always filled with tension when we return to someone from whom we have been estranged. Will he rebuke me? Will he insult me? Will he give me a cold shoulder? Will he act indifferently? Well, friends, none of those fears are legitimate when we are returning to God. Jesus longs for us to believe that God is really like this shepherd in the story. The moment we make a real, actual, decisive move toward the Father, he has already received us back. This past week, there were two deaths in our larger church family. Ben Mudd's father died at the age of 87. No, that was Lynn Metzinger's brother was 87. Ben Mudd's father, I'm not sure of his age, but both of these individuals died, and both made deathbed conversions. They made deathbed professions of faith in Christ. And this gave tremendous joy and great relief to Lynn and Ben because they believed these were genuine decisions for Christ. Now, I want you to think about deathbed conversions for a moment. If you were God, would you allow them? After all, if someone has lived for 6, 7, 8 decades, they've heard the gospel, and they've never accepted, why would you accept such a person into your family when they have no opportunity left to serve or to give or to witness or to pay you back for their salvation? Well, God does that because it's his nature to be gracious and merciful. And besides, no one can ever pay God back. If they lived 1,000 years, they couldn't pay God back for salvation. Now, there are two dangerous miscalculations that we could make from what I have just said. One is to say, I think I'll wait until my deathbed, and that way I can have my cake and eat it too. Well, there's none of us that knows for sure that we're going to die on a bed, surrounded by family who love us and are willing to witness to us till our dying breath. Those who die of heart attacks or in accidents have no such opportunity. The other potential miscalculation is the view that living apart from God is eating one's cake. Actually, it's much more like eating moldy bread. You see, there are consequences for sin that are built into the moral law of the universe. And a person who turns to God will be forgiven, but he is not going to be automatically released from the temporal consequences of sin. I saw an amazing program on television about 10 days ago about a woman on death row in Texas. She was a hardened, drug-crazed killer who murdered 2 people with a pickaxe. And she's scheduled to die in the gas chamber next month, the first woman to die in Texas, I guess ever, but for a very long time at least. But during her 10 years or so in prison there, she met Christ and professed faith in him, and her life has been absolutely transformed. Unless I am completely without spiritual discernment, this woman is as thoroughly converted as anyone I have ever seen. The love of Christ just radiates from her face. I would trust her to babysit my children or my grandchild. Thought I'd sneak that announcement in there today. But sadly, this woman may yet have to die for her sins. God has forgiven her, accepted her unconditionally, and given her eternal life, but the temporal consequences of her sin still hang over her head. Now, the third factor we notice in the story, the searching shepherd, is that rescue results in joyful celebration. The shepherd doesn't keep his joy to himself. He calls his friends and his neighbors together for a party and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." There's almost nothing more exciting than to find something precious that has been lost. We want to tell everybody about it. Last January, my parents moved from their home in Eureka Springs, Arkansas, to Siloam Springs, Arkansas, where my brother and my sister live, so they could be closer to medical help and so forth. And in the process of moving from their home, Mother got into a hiding place where she kept a very special diamond ring she inherited from a great aunt worth many thousands of dollars, and a gold watch that my father had inherited from his grandfather. And they were kept in a little jewelry box that her grandson Andy had made for her. And she put it in the car because she didn't want the movers messing with it, and took it to their new home and put it away. And a couple days later, discovered that that jewelry box was missing. And she was just sick. My father and mother searched for days and weeks for that little jewelry box. She didn't sleep at night. Finally, she asked the Lord for a verse to help her. And she was reading in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the verse said, "There is a time to search and a time to give up." And so she quit searching. She realized that she just had to accept what had happened. Well, about 6 months later, this was last August, we were visiting down there, and my mom excitedly met us at the door with the news that the day before she had found the jewelry. She herself had hidden it the day she moved into the house and had completely forgotten where. Actually, she had hid it so well that I don't think anybody would have ever found it except by a fluke, humanly speaking. She happened to look in that spot again. And she wanted all of us to rejoice with her. Not only because the valuable items had been recovered, but because they had feared that someone had come in and violated their home. Or even worse, that she was no longer competent and she had thrown the jewelry out with the trash when they were moving. And that made her feel terrible. She was so happy. She called all of her friends all over the country and told them about her find. Finding something lost always results in joyful celebration. The point of the parable, we don't have to guess about, because Jesus tells us what the point is. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. In fact, Jesus says there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, isn't that a strange thing for Jesus to say? At least until we wake up to the fact that there are no righteous persons who do not need to repent. So Jesus must be speaking of people who think they are righteous and think they do not need to repent. In other words, he is speaking of people like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who believe they have earned a right standing with God through their scrupulous law keeping. Friends, God takes more joy in a scumbag who repents than he does in a moral, tithing, Republican member of the Lions Club who thinks he has earned his right to go to heaven. More joy in the sinner. Now, the second story, which we will look at very quickly, is the story of the searching woman. The first parable considered one sheep out of 100, this one, one coin out of 10. This time, the woman has lost the coin in her house. The silver coin was basically a laboring person's wage for one day, so it was not insignificant to a poor woman. Some scholars tell us that there was a headband that married women wore that had 10 silver coins on it. And perhaps this woman had had one of those coins fall out, in which case her search would be that of a woman searching for her wedding ring. Whereas we noted that the sheep generally gets lost because of its stupidity, this coin is lost through no fault of its own. It's through someone else's carelessness. I think there is a hint here that some people are spiritually lost, not because of their own stupidity and carelessness, but because of someone else's. Maybe parents, teachers, friends, perhaps even the culture in which we live. That does not mean they are completely innocent in being lost, but at least they did not set out to get lost. They didn't rebel against God. They are lost like a coin that just kind of slips through the cracks in the floorboards. What is Jesus' attitude to such people? Does he say, that's tough? They had choices, they had opportunities, and they didn't take advantage of them. No, when we are lost through the carelessness of others, God still searches for us. He is like the woman who searches for the lost coin with diligence and with perseverance. She lights a lamp. Apparently the lamp was needed because there were very few windows in homes in those days. And the floors were generally dirt floors covered with dry reeds. So she has to sweep the floor and pick up the reeds, look everywhere for this coin. And she does so again until she finds it. And when she does, once again, there is joy and rejoicing in that home. She again calls her friends and her neighbors so that they might rejoice with her. Rejoice with me, she says, I have found my lost coin. And the point of this parable, the very same as the previous parable. We are told there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is almost the identical point made in the previous parable, except this time there is no explicit reference to the scribes and Pharisees. But clearly they are being addressed, for they themselves had a saying to the effect, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. Jesus says, that's not right. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. I remind you again that Jesus offers these stories as his response to the complaint. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus doesn't apologize one whit for that fact. He drives the point home that God himself rejoices, and so do the angels, when sinners repent. And quickly we move on to the searching father. The parable of the prodigal son is perhaps the most famous story that Jesus ever told. But it's important for us to realize that the point of this parable is basically the exact same as that of the previous two parables. Jesus is offering here a profound trilogy regarding God's attitude toward lost people. By the way, I had a good sermon outline for this parable. He went to the dogs, he ate with the hogs, and homeward he jogs. But Dick told me to throw it on the logs, so we'll stick with the one that I already had here in your bulletin. First, when a son is lost, it is often due to willful rebellion. In the first parable, the sheep is lost because of its stupidity. In the second, the coin is lost because of someone else's carelessness. But usually when a son is lost, it's due to willful rebellion. And it certainly was in this particular case. The son, known as the prodigal, comes to his father and says, "Give me my share of the estate." He doesn't want to wait until his father dies, which would be the normal time for such a division of property. In fact, some Jewish scholars have suggested that in that culture, even asking for one's inheritance while his father was still living was a way of saying, "I wish you were dead." The father, knowing that the son has made up his mind, that the school of hard knocks is the only way this particular son is ever going to learn, divides his estate prematurely and gives him his portion. This young man has no concept of delayed gratification. He wants it all now, and he wants it all now. He doesn't put some of his inheritance into savings. He doesn't keep some of it in land and cattle. It says in verse 13 that the younger son got together all that he had. He liquidated everything so he could spend it when and where he pleased. In addition, he sets off for a distant country. Distance from the father means independence. Distance means freedom. Distance will allow him to be his own man, to make his own fortune, to chart his own course. As Swindoll says, he has high hopes of loose living, fun loving, no strings attached, unaccountable excitement stretching out in front of him. With parental authority and religious restrictions blown to the winds, he finds a place to live, makes some quick friends, pulls out all the stops, and begins to drain each 24-hour period of every drop of self-gratifying pleasure. Let her rip. How many young people have followed the path of this son? I wonder if there aren't a few here today who are on that particular journey. I know many of you adults have been there because I've heard your testimonies in membership interviews, and you have shared how, either literally or figuratively, you have gone to a far country from parental authority and from God's authority. And virtually every one of you have done so with the same results as this younger brother. You see, distance from the father inevitably leads to ruin and despair. Without the love and discipline of the father in his life, the son squanders his wealth in wild living. Those gambling boats are so inviting. The drugs are so available. The friends are so much fun. The women are so beautiful. The parties are so invigorating until the money is gone. And then the friends disappear, and the women are no longer interested, and the party invitations no longer come in, and the drug dealers demand payment in advance, and even the boats won't extend credit. And on top of it all, a recession sets in, and jobs are unavailable, and the food pantries close down. And the prodigal has no choice. He hires himself out to a foreigner and ends up feeding pigs. Friends, this is not the lifelong dream of the average Jewish boy, to feed pigs. On top of that, he's so hungry, he wants to eat the pig food, but they won't give him any. Friends, the devil always pays in counterfeit money. Sin will take you further than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Then we read these powerful words, "When he came to his senses." You know, some people never do. They come to the end of their life before they come to their senses. But at least this boy comes to his senses and he remembers his father. He determines to return. "I will set out and go back to my father," he says. But he's not going back the way he came. And here we have an additional step in the outline. The return of the son requires repentance and humility. That was not found in the previous two parables, for a sheep and a coin can't repent, but a son can and a son must. He acknowledges his sin against God, and then against his father. Sin is always first against God. And he is sorry, not just for what he has lost, but he is sorry for what he has done. And he humbles himself, acknowledging that he doesn't deserve to return as a son, but he will return as a slave. You know, anyone who tries to return to God, trusting in his own dignity or making excuses for his behavior, is in no condition to receive the forgiveness of God. But when we come repentantly and humbly, we will receive the same reception that the prodigal receives. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The search of the Father involves love and forgiveness. On first glance, you may have missed the fact that the Father has been searching for his son. But isn't it obvious? How do you think he saw him while he was still a long way off if he hadn't been watching for him and looking for him? The Father never forgot his son. He never wrote him off. He never told people who asked about his family, "I have one son." It was always, "I have two sons." And he never stopped loving him. And when the son returns, forgiveness is immediate and complete and unconditional. In fact, the father runs to the son, which was considered very undignified for an old man in the Middle East. He throws his arms around him and kisses him, and the original language says, kisses him tenderly. The father doesn't comment about the son's long hair or his earrings or his tattoos. He doesn't even wait until his son offers to serve as a hired slave. He interrupts him with the news that he is being received without probation, without contempt, without embarrassment, and with honor. Once Lincoln was asked how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners when the war was finally over, and the questioner expected dire vengeance to come from Lincoln's mouth, but instead he said, "I will treat them as if they had never been away." And that's how God treats us. Once again, the rescue results in joyful celebration. The father floods his son with tokens of acceptance. It starts with orders to bring the best robe, a sign of position. Bring a ring for his finger, which is a sign of authority. Put shoes on his feet, which is a sign that he is no longer a slave. And not only that, but the fattened calf is brought in for a feast. And celebration is ordered. Why? "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they celebrate. The point is not stated explicitly in this particular parable as it was in the previous two, but it's no less obvious. There is joy in the heart of the father whenever a lost son is found. Think about this issue of joy in heaven, will you, for a moment? There's no indication that the eternal world rejoices at the secular achievements of men. When a great man wins a Nobel Prize, when a great team wins a championship, when America's Most Wanted finds another fugitive, when a church sets a new attendance record, but a single lost person found results in great joy in heaven with the angels and with the Father. Luke 15, and in particular this last parable, has something profound to say to each and every one of us. I want us to focus on two kinds of people. If you have run away from home, are seeking the pleasure and satisfaction of the world, and know you are spiritually lost, this parable says to you loudly and clearly, God welcomes sinners. He welcomes you. He doesn't just tolerate you. He is searching for you. His heart delights when anyone recognizes his sin and is willing to accept the fact that his son Jesus died on the cross to pay your sin. On the other hand, perhaps you are one who feel like you never left home. If you're like those 99 sheep, or those 9 coins, or that other brother whom we will wait to next Sunday to look at, you never disobeyed the Father's orders, or never were rebellious against him. You're counting on your good works and your attention to religious observances to gain you favor with the Father. Friend, it won't work. It won't work. Jesus himself said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And you cannot exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were extremely scrupulous in their law keeping. You will never accomplish that. It's best to just throw away your righteousness and accept somebody else's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whom God offers to dress you in if you will accept him as your Lord and Savior. Will you bow your head with me right now and do business with God? If you are a lost prodigal, far away from home, with no dignity left or money, and you're hungry for love, won't you open your heart right now to the searching Father? He loves you and promises to forgive you and treat you as his own son. But if you are self-righteously counting on your good works, won't you renounce them this moment and trust Christ and him alone? Father, we thank you that you are a searching Father, eager and anxious to bring us home. Lord, may we simply say, I have sinned against heaven and against God. May we come back, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.